like a girl changes clothes. Cause you're hot.
Well, good morning. That's a warm welcome on a cold day, so thank you very much. Man, thank you, intrepid travelers, for making it here to church this morning. I always think church is a perfectly good explanation for why you need a four-wheel drive vehicle. That's what I always tell, right? There you go. So, well, hey, happy Valentine's Day weekend also, yeah? This is Valentine's Day weekend, so if you have not realized that and you need to get out and get a card, they're really cheap right now, and you can, you know, that'll help you out, right? So you're welcome for that. This Valentine's Day actually was my wife's and I's 30th engagement anniversary. So 30 years ago, I asked her to marry me. There was a picture of us. Isn't that cute? So there she is, yep. What's amazing about that is I absolutely look 30 years older, and she doesn't. Which I don't know exactly how that works, but man, I got the better end of that deal for sure. Well, we thought it'd be fun, because it's kind of Valentine's Day weekend, to pull a video kind of out of the vault that we aired, man, probably 5 or 6 years ago. And it was one of the most popular videos we've ever shown. And so in honor of Valentine's Day, we thought we'd start our service off with this.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's gonna stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever gonna stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't... Try to see things my way. Keep on.
Oh, gosh. Anybody ever felt like that? Is that ever, that's, you know, we laugh because it's true, right? Ladies, how many times have you felt like if you could just listen to me, right, to your significant other, if you could just see it the way I do? And how many times, guys, have we felt like if you would just let me fix this, right? Just let me fix it. Just do what I want to do. This would be a lot better. Well, you know what? That's kind of a human condition, isn't it? We're in this series that we've talked about, and we talked about things I asked my therapist. And this week, we're talking about the question of, why won't people do what I want? Why won't people do what I want? That's a pretty popular question, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Like, whether you're talking about your marriage, or you're talking about your kids, or you're talking about your friends, or your coworkers, or whatever, there's just a sense, I think, that's innate to every single one of us. That says, man, if you could see this the way I do, if you could just do what I want you to do, this would go so much better. You ever felt like that? Well, sometimes those of us take that natural human impulse to be understood and to be able to speak and influence others, And it becomes a central part of our relationship. And this issue of control is how we experience peace. For some of us, we don't feel calm or at peace if we're not in control. Have you ever known anybody that's really controlling, right? Raise your hand if you ever know anybody who's controlling, yeah. For those of you not raising your hand, it might be you. I'm just saying, like if you're not the guy, if you don't know anybody, I'm just kind of saying that could be you. Right, we don't need to point people out, madam. I'm sorry. We don't need to out people. No, we don't need to do that. But for some of us, right, that's a little bit of an issue. And here's the thing. Sometimes the motives of that can be kind of ugly, right, that we want the whole world to revolve around us. Can I tell you, though, most of the time it isn't. Most of the people that I know who would sort of out themselves and say, yes, I kind of have some control issues, are actually really good people. And they actually really love the people around them. And it's that love for those people around them that creates that issue. Because they love them so much and they watch the life that they're living and they're like, don't do that. If you could just let me do your thinking for you, this is gonna go like way better for you. And if you just did that, really, it'd be better. And if you just would do what I tell you to do in the way I'm telling you to do it, trust me, life would work out so much better for you. And they have the best of motives in the midst of this, right? But even in the best of motives, when we attempt to insert control into the lives of others, there are things that kind of follow in the wake of that. In fact, there are three kind of tools of control that sometimes find their way in, and maybe you know these. The first would be manipulation, right? You ever been manipulated? Somebody only tells you half a story and they tell it really well though, right? They tell this incredible version of half a story to get you to agree with them, right? But they leave out all these other things that might lead you to other parts. Or that they emotionally know exactly what levers and triggers to pull for you to get the emotions that they want to swell up inside you to get you to agree. Or what about obligation, right? Moms are awesome at obligation, right? That's the old guilt trip, right? It's like, do you know what it was like delivering you? You ever heard that, right? Do you know how many hours of labor that I went through and you won't even wear that turtleneck for me? What are you thinking, right? And it's a way of saying, I've done all this for you, so therefore you should do this for me. And the last is intimidation. Sometimes that's physical, but often it isn't. It's emotional or intellectual. Where we create the ability to have conflict and disagreement that is so difficult, nobody wants to do it. Right? Disagreeing with us becomes such a mountain to climb that nobody wants to disagree and they just give us our way. That's intimidation, okay? And so these things, manipulation, obligation, intimidation, find their way in, even in the best of circumstances, with the best of motives. And because they do, it can really hurt relationships. I actually grew up in a really high control environment. My mom and dad were old school, man. Old school German, if you know what I'm talking about. Any Germans out there, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Children have no human rights. Like, that was the deal, right? You don't have the right to have an opinion. You know what I mean? This is what we're doing. Get on board. And because of that, when I was a little kid, I'm like, okay, listen, resistance is futile, right? There's no point in disagreeing because it's just going to make my life a lot worse. I'm just getting on board. Let's just do it. When I was a teenager, that changed. And all of a sudden, I had two lives. The one I told my parents about, and the other one. Because it was just too hard to bring them into what I really wanted to do and how I really wanted to live. When I went to college, I ditched that strategy as well, and I just rebelled. I'm not just against my mom and dad, but rebelled against all authority. I came to the point, I said, well, I'm never gonna let anybody tell me what to do ever again. I'm not gonna be anybody's slave. I'm gonna live my life the way I want to. And I just lived in rebellion. I look back on that now as a somewhat older, wiser man, and I think I have a healthier dynamic with authority. But here's the interesting thing. Inside me, there's still this weird thing that happens. Now, I control it way better, and I interact with people in a way better way. But inside, when I sense I'm being manipulated or intimidated, I put up a wall. And it happens like that, right? And I'm like, inside, I'm like, no, 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 no. I don't play that, right? I am not gonna ever be intimidated or manipulated ever again. And as I think about that, I realize something. Because I have that strong of a reaction to something that's probably not that strong of an impetus, that actually means I still struggle with it, right? That's actually still an issue for me all these years later, that I'm over-responding to something that is there, which tells me I still have work to do. And I share all that with you to say this. Even incredibly godly, like paragon of society, people like me, right? I'm kidding. Struggle over the issue of control. It's hard to get a handle on entirely. Well, as you can imagine, the Bible talks about this a little bit. And there's a passage I want to go to today that speaks to it maybe in a way that you don't see coming. It's a passage I'm guessing is familiar, at least to some of you. It's found in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn them there with me. And it's a story that Jesus told a long time ago. And you know, Jesus told stories, right? He'd go, and there's huge crowds of people, right, that would form, and he'd do miracles, and they'd all gather, and then he'd tell them a story. And one of the stories that he told them was a story of a father and two sons. And it starts off with the younger son, and he comes to the dad with a request. And Jesus tells us that this younger son comes to the dad and says, hey, I was thinking, right, was thinking that someday you're going to die, and I'm going to get an inheritance from you. What if we just skipped that whole part and you gave it to me now? Like while you're alive. Wouldn't that be better for everybody? He's like, listen, I love you and all, but man, I'm not into being part of the family. I really don't like this way of life. I just want to live life my way on my terms, but I don't have enough money to do it. Could you just give me what you're going to give me when you die anyway? And give it to me now. So I can just leave. And go live the life I want. Now, that's pretty ugly today, right? Like, if your kid came up and said that, I'm guessing you'd be looking at them like, wow, insensitive, hurtful, ugly, right? Kind of socially inept, right? That's not awesome, right? In Jesus's day, there might not have been a bigger insult that you could actually have given because family was huge. And respecting your parents was one of the big 10, right? And this guy was not doing that. He was not honoring his father. In fact, this was a social and spiritual thing that was so bad that his audiences would have been shocked probably that Jesus would have even brought it up. And immediately they're thinking, what? This is going to be a great story. This is going to be an amazing story. And what they're thinking is, this young man is going to get his. Right? This is a story of crime and punishment. This is a story of where young man goes horribly wrong, father who is wise punishes him severely, reestablishes control over him, and therefore we have happy family once again. That's exactly, I guarantee you, what this audience thought. But that's not what happened. That's not how the story goes. In fact, I'm guessing Jesus' audience was so stunned by what the father in the story did, that they weren't sure what to do with him. In fact, the father in this story makes three decisions that are so radical, so like outside the box for that time and frankly ours, that it'll blow your mind. The first that he makes is he chooses to endure offense, meaning he chooses to not be offensive when his son does that, right? What would be the first thing you would imagine a first century Jewish dad to do? Get offended, right? To be offended by what his son did and to be defensive about it and say, who do you think you are? Who do you know that I am? I'm your father. You don't have the right to say that to me. And let me show you what this looks like, right? And in those days, it might have even been physical punishment where he'd have had him whipped and thrown out into the street and the entire village would have said, good job. That's what you should do. But it doesn't happen. That's not what he does. He actually is willing to take the embarrassment and shame and hurt on himself. His father's going to be ridiculed by all his neighbors for what his son has done. And he's willing to let that be in order to bless his son. And the second thing that he does is he actually sets him free. He's willing to do it. So he actually gives him his inheritance, which would have been, by the way, about one-third of all this man owned. One-third of his cattle, one-third of his sheep, one-third of his crops, one-third of his wealth. A lot of money. And he gave it to him. He didn't use that money to obligate him or manipulate him or to control him. He says, you want to leave, leave, but oh, no, no money. Like, if you want to eat, if you want clothes, my friend, you're part of this household and you're part of this family, and that's how this works here. Didn't do it. Set him free. Now, at this point, the audience are like, what? What kind of dad is this? Like, who does this? Right? That's not what you do with a disobedient kid. But the story goes on. And the most surprising part is yet to come. This is what happens next. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, right? Took all of dad's wealth and set off, and he squandered it, right? In wild living. So think wine, women, and song, right? Now, that's actually a nice way of saying probably what he did with it, but wild living. And after he spent everything. Now, those of us who are frugal, that hurts just to read it, doesn't it? That he spent everything. And then there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to work in his field to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Hit the pause button. If you're a Jewish dude in the first century, the lowest animal for you is what? Pig, right? That was the lowest animal possible. What is lower than a pig? Someone who has to take care of a pig, to feed them and take care of them and herd them. And this kid not only is doing that job, but he actually wants to eat their food because he's so hungry. What's Jesus's point? This story has now gotten as bad as it can get. He picked a cultural reference for these people to say, let me tell you how bad this is. This is actually how bad it is. He's saying it's as bad as you can possibly imagine. And then he says this. He came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? I mean, they have more than enough to eat. And here I am starving to death. I'll go back to my father and say to him, and he starts rehearsing a speech, right? Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and went to his father. But get this. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, he starts his speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth, or against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father stops and he interrupts him. He doesn't even let him finish. But the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and now he is alive again and he was lost and now he's found. And so they begin to celebrate. This is an incredible ending to this story. So this guy's in the worst situation he can imagine. Frankly, any of the audience members could imagine. And he says to himself, you know what? My dad, I don't like his lifestyle, but he's a good man. Like, he actually takes care of the people who work for him. I'm going to go back and just work for my dad. I'm going to suck it up. I'm going to admit it. I'm going to own it. I'm going to grovel. Whatever hoops I have to jump through, whatever parts of control I have to deal with, I'm doing it. But here's the part. It says the dad saw him when he was a long way off. What does that actually mean? He was looking for him. He was probably looking for him every day. He prayed for him. He cared about him even when he was gone. And when he saw him, he ran. This is a big deal in Jesus' day, by the way. The more important you were, the slower you moved. That was kind of a cultural norm. A middle-aged, wealthy landowner never ran anywhere because it was undignified. But this guy pulls up his robes and takes off running through the dirt in a totally undignified way because he doesn't want to wait 1 minute more to see his son. And we're told that he is filled with compassion. The word in Greek there means overflowing, like all the way to here. His heart is filled. And he throws his arms around him and he kisses him and he welcomes him home. And he tells the servant to put the best robes, the best clothes on him, and to put a ring on his finger, which was probably their family ring, which meant he was their son, and reinstated him in the family and had a party. I think Jesus' audience was like, what? I mean, think about what he didn't do. He didn't judge him. He didn't lord it over him. He didn't say, well, 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 look who's come home. Done with the wild living, are we? Ready to listen to Dad? Turns out Dad does know best. Here's some things if you want back in the family, like I'm going to expect to see from you. Right? Doesn't happen. Why? There's a really good reason why. You see, when we look at these three responses, they are the opposite of control, aren't they? They're the opposite of control. They're actually a portrait of love. That's what love actually kind of looks like. Like I'm willing to endure being offended because I love you. I'm willing to set you free because I love you. And I'm willing to restore you and respond to you and forgive you even when you have radically messed up. One of the reasons Jesus told this parable, and specifically the part about the Father, was because he wanted people to know who their Father in heaven was and what he was like. That's the whole point. Can I just tell you one of the saddest things? Over and over again, so many times in a given month or a given year, I talk to people who believe that God is a control freak, who believe that God is into rules. And the entire point of what God wants in our life is that we keep the rules and we obey everything that he says. And when we do, then he's happy with us. And if we break one, he's angry and he wants to judge us and he wants to put us under his thumb so he can control us. And the entire point of Christianity is about control. Oh, Jesus is making the point. That's actually not true at all. That's not who God is. God's like that. See, is our Father in heaven willing to endure offense? All the way to the cross. Yeah. Is our Father in heaven willing to set us free? Yeah. Number one question people ask over and over and over again, why does God allow a world where bad things happen and suffering occurs? Simple answer, love. What do you mean? God wants to love you and he wants you to love him. And in order to love, you have to be set free. Love is a free thing, chosen by free people. And freedom allows us to do things other than love. And he's actually willing to endure all the junk because he set us free so that we can love. And he will eventually set the world right, but that's not his primary objective. Isn't that interesting? His primary objective is not the eradication of evil, but the securing of a love relationship with the people that he cares about. And last, here's the cool part. This is your dad. No matter what mess you made, no matter how deep the hole is that you dug, no matter how bad you have made things, he loves you and he'll welcome you home. That's your dad. One of the things that Jesus was criticized for, almost maybe more than anything else, was who he hung out with. I don't know if you know that or not. People would come up to him all the time and they'd be like, hey, Rabbi, man, loved the talk, man. It was awesome. That story you told about the dad and the two sons, boom, right? Boom. But dude, I got to bring something up, and I don't know if you've ever heard this before or not, but there's like good people and bad people, man. And like you're hanging out with all the bad people. Like, do you know who these people are? They're like tax collectors and prostitutes, man. You need to like get it here. You're messing this up because all the good people look at that and they're like, why would we want to hang with Jesus if Jesus is hanging with them? You know what Jesus' response was? He said this better than I am, but basically this. man, you don't get it. Because like when God looks at all of you, the difference between them and you is barely noticeable because you're all messed up. You've all jacked this thing up. You've all completely dirtied your soul from one end to the other. Every one of you, you've sinned this thing up. You've messed it up. You've messed your families up. You've messed society up. You've messed up all those things with other people. You don't care about the poor. You don't care about people who are different from you. You hate. You do all these things. What in the world would make you think there's good people and bad people? There is no good people. And the fact that I hang out with people that might be slightly a little more soiled than you should do nothing but give you hope that I love you too. And I'm in this for you. That's who he is. Because when we look at these things, this is our Father in heaven. Now, this thing called control, in the best of circumstances, just whether it's out of fear, we're afraid for the people around us, whatever that may be, unintentionally for sure, right? Not intentionally. When we opt for the solution of control in the lives of others, we unintentionally smother love. We smother it. We suck the oxygen out of love. And what happens is relationships don't have the fuel. Love is the fuel of relationships. That's the gas tank of relationships, is love. And when that love starts to go away, relationships get unhealthy, right? And they actually, instead of growing, when you put love in a relationship, it kind of grows and gets bigger and stronger. And when you take love out, even unintentionally, it gets weaker and smaller. And eventually it starts to die. And that's what control does. Back when we started our church, none of us on our church staff had any kids. And we figured we needed a parenting class because we were starting to have them. And none of us knew how to teach it because we hadn't had kids, right? And I'm looking at this, I'm thinking to myself, one of the dumbest things I could do is stand up in front of people and tell them how to parent their kids when I don't have a kid, right? That lacks any kind of integrity whatsoever, right? It would be entire theoretical knowledge at that point in time. And so what we did was we bought a bunch of videos by people who claimed to know how to do this, okay? It was a man and a woman, and they had these videos, and they seemed to have raised decent kids. They had like 10 or 12 of them, and they turned out fine. And so I'm like, good, let's do that. We'll get these people. They'll talk about child rearing. Everybody's kids will be great. Awesome. So we played the videos. Weird thing, like lots of things that I thought would be in the video didn't seem to make it. And so we're watching this series and like loving your kids, right? I thought maybe video one, like love your kids would be in there, right? That, you know, somehow or another, you know, even when they're horrible and they make messes or whatever, you're supposed to love them because that's what God wants. No, didn't make it in there. Didn't make it in the second one or the third one, or nothing about forgiveness or having grace for your kids, or not even that God dreams about their life or has this great imaginable vision for who your kids could be. None of this. In fact, the theme of every single week in every single video was the same. It was, how can you get your kids to obey you? That was it. Like week after week. And there was a technique that they taught us how to do. And I still remember it. You take your two fingers, right? Your index finger and your middle finger. And when your kid is being kind of out of control and they come over and they're interrupting you and they're being loud, you turn over and you place these two fingers on their shoulder. And when you do, they calm down. You teach them how to calm down and stand there and look at you. So you're holding there and they're looking up at you quietly and patiently. And when you're done doing what you do, you look at them and take your fingers away and they can tell you whatever that is. Now on about the fifth or sixth video, the wife of the couple is going on in a very excited way about something. And the husband looks at her and he takes his two fingers and he puts them on her knee. At which point in time, she just stopped and looked at him. I looked at Tammy and she said, don't even think about it, right? That's not gonna happen, man. I'm like, well, I just say it. We're doing what the tape said. I didn't think we could do it, you know? And I share that for this reason. Is it important to obey God? Yeah, sure. Does the Bible talk about obeying God? Yeah, absolutely. Really important thing to do. Don't get me wrong on that, right? Why? Well, because God's really smart And like doing stuff he says probably makes some sense and is probably gonna help us out. So yeah, how about if we do that? Honoring him, being smart, good idea. But is obeying God what defines us? Is that the center of our Christianity? And is that the center of who God is? No. No. You see, throughout Scripture, God defines himself at different points. He wants you to know who he is, right? And so he'll tell you something about himself. And there's points in the Old Testament, primarily with Moses and some with David, right? Where God says, this is who I am. And then in the New Testament, Jesus does that, right? And every single time, it's actually pretty similar. I don't know if you know that or not. It's almost identical. God doesn't start off by saying, I am glorious. Revel in my glory. Though he is glorious. He doesn't say, I am all about holiness and moral purity. Therefore, even though he is holy and pure. He doesn't say, I am radically wise and you should listen to me. Though he is, and we should. Rather, there's one thing he says about himself that he wants us to know. And that he is loving. Like to the bone. Over and over and over, he tells us that. In fact, there's a Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament. It's called hesed. And it means loving kindness. God says, I am hesed. I am hesed. I am loving kindness. When Jesus was asked, what was the most important commandment, right? Remember that? He was teaching and some smart dude walks up who knows a lot about the Bible. And there's like 300 something commandments from the Old Testament, right? And so he's got them all. And he's like, so Jesus, teacher, rabbi, I'm looking at all these, so there's a lot here to remember. So which is the most important? Jesus doesn't even miss a beat, does he? So, it's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Basically, love God with all you got. And he doesn't quit. He says, oh, there's a second one too. It's pretty important also. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And he keeps going. He says, and by the way, all those other things you got there, all the laws that you have and the commandments that you have and the prophets and all that, the whole Old Testament, all the things that God is telling you to do, they're fulfilled when you love God with everything you got and you love your neighbor as yourself. All those other things are helpers to help you love God and love others. So if you love God and love others, you got it. Think about that. He's saying the very center of who God is love. See, here's the deal. Truly loving others involves giving up trying to take control of the direction and outcome of their life. And it begins by loving them however their life turns out. That's the shift. You see, when we can set control down and pick love up, our relationships soar. Our marriages soar. Our kids soar. Our friendships soar. Why? Because we have ceased worrying about whether we're offended or defensive or who's right and who's wrong. We've ceased being all about making sure they do what we want, and we set them free. And they know that no matter what mess that they make, on the backside of that, when all the rest of the world may not care about them anymore, we will. And our relationships will soar. But in the midst of that, there's gonna be a temptation. Here's what it is. So we're gonna be loving, right? We're gonna put control down, we're gonna pick love up, and it's going great, it's going awesome, and all of a sudden, we're in a relationship with somebody that we really care about, and they say they're gonna do something horribly stupid. Because this will happen. This is going to happen, like this week, okay? And they're gonna say that, and you know what's gonna happen? We're gonna get afraid. We're going to be afraid for them. We're like, oh my gosh. You're thinking to yourself, that is the dumbest thing you may have ever said, right? And I am scared for you right now. And you're saying, you know what I need to do? I need to put love down. I need to pick control back up. Because I need to make sure you don't do that. And I need to control that. I think in the midst of that, what God would love us to know is trust love. Trust love. It's more powerful than you think. See, and I want to be honest, love doesn't guarantee an outcome. Because we love people doesn't guarantee their life's going to go well. It just doesn't. Love doesn't even guarantee they're going to love you back, right? It doesn't. But here's what love does do. It puts us in the strongest position and gives us the best chance to be in a relationship with people where life will be given and influence can be shared back and forth. That's powerful. Think about it this way. Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Like, if you were to list a handful of people, 1, 2, 3, and say, you know what, if they told me something, I'd take that pretty seriously. Who is that? I'm gonna go out on a limb and I'm gonna guess that list would be at least primarily composed of people that you believe love you. That you believe at the end of it all are gonna care more about you than themselves, are gonna be in this with you, who don't control you, who aren't looking to get you to an outcome, but who are looking to radically love you, invest in you, forgive you, be with you, and be for you. And in that moment, you welcome their influence because it feels right. That's what love actually does. There's others of you who are like me, who I'm not a really very controlling person at all. In fact, I hate control. And anytime I'm around rules, I kind of break out in a rash, right? I don't really, but I kind of inside do. Or people who like rules or the idea of a God of rules or any of these other types of things, I'm like, And I rebel, right? I rebel. Like if we're at the DMV, right? That's hell for me, right? Like bureaucracy is awful for me because I'm like, I have a better way to do this. I could speed this line up right now if you want. I can help you out. I really can. We could get this moving if you want to. And the reality is when I do that, it's rebellion. And God really laid this on me this week because I'm thinking to myself, I don't really try to control people that much. And God's like, oh yeah, you do. I'm like, really? He goes, yeah. What do you think that rebellion's all about? You're attempting to control control. What do you think that is? Control. That's a lot of controls. But if you follow me, you see what I'm saying, right? He goes, you got a massive control problem. It just doesn't look like other people's. And so I'm like, okay, I guess I do. How twisted is that? You know what I'm saying? Like I'm looking at this and I'm like, wow. Like I am that messed up that I am even in my non-control controlling. So I don't know whether you have a control issue that you would kind of out yourself on, or if you're like me, you have the anti-control control issue, right? But here's the invitation I think that God has for maybe all of us. Here's what it is. What would it look like in your life to lay down control and to pick up love and to live out of that? See, here's the thing. Control, like taking responsibility for others' lives, is an incredible burden, isn't it? It's like putting rocks in your backpack, right? It's seriously heavy. And see, control tells you a lie. And here's the lie. The more responsibility you have, the more peace you're gonna feel. Let me ask you a question. With every child that you've had, if you have more than one child, did you grow in peace? Did your life become more peaceful because you had more children? As you laugh? Of course not, right? Because your responsibility increased. When you got promoted at work and you're now responsible for more people than what you were, did you get more peace? Did your life get easier? No, why? Because responsibility is heavy. And the more responsibility you put in the backpack, man, the heavier it gets. And the reality is what? You start walking like this and you can't even imagine a life that doesn't feel stressed and doesn't feel heavy and doesn't feel weighty because you're not just carrying the responsibility of your life, you're carrying what? The responsibility for other people's lives. And you're not built for that, man. it will break your back. You know what Jesus says? Matthew 11. He says this. He goes, hey, come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy and really weighed down. And he says what? Take my yoke upon you. Take my burden on you. And I'll give you rest. Because it's light. And it's easy. What is that? Here's what I think he's saying. If you take off control and set it down, and what is his yoke? Love, and put it on, it will feel light. And you'll have peace. Maybe for the first time in a long, long, long time. Because peace does not come from control. Peace comes from love. So, the invitation, I think, is simply this. What would it look like in your life to set down control and that responsibility for others and to just say, I'm going to be a person that's going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and love everybody else as best I can, no matter how their life turns out. I'm going to be that person. And when they ask for my advice, great, but it's advice. It's wisdom. It's their life to live, right? Because when we do that, I think that's where the peace is. That's where the joy is. That's where it feels free. And that's exactly what Jesus wants for us. Would you pray that with me right now? Could we just take a minute to process that with God? Father, we are so grateful for who you are. We are so grateful that you are not a controlling dad. You are not an abusive father. You are not an absentee father. You are here, you are real, you are good, and you are great. You are in our lives, God, and you love us. You love us so much that you will take our mess and junk and sins, even on yourself, so that we don't have to live with it anymore. God, you love us enough to set us free, even when you don't agree with us. And God, you restore us and forgive us even when we've really made a mess. And God, we've made a pretty big mess. Father, we're scared. We're scared. We live scared. And God, when we get scared, we want to control. We want to have our hand on the wheel, Lord. And we want to reach for this lever called control because it promises that we don't have to be scared anymore. But God, help us to reach for the lever that you give, the lever of love, that we might actually know peace and know freedom. God, help us to have the courage to start to walk through that and to lay down our desire to control the outcome. And to pick up a love for people, no matter how it goes. And Jesus, we thank you for telling the story a couple thousand years ago that's still opening our minds and our hearts today. Great story. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.